You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
Amen. Amen and good morning. It's great to worship with all of you. Love starting my Sunday morning sharing space with all of you. If we've never met before, my name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at the Vineyard, and we're continuing our series on giving and generosity today. I'm really excited to get into that, but I want to start with a game. This is a real game that I used to play with youth and young adults. I think you'll catch on really quickly. It's a simple game. It's called Taylor Swift or Lamentations. Lamentations is a book in the Old Testament filled with poems and songs lamenting the pain that we experience as humans. And Taylor Swift wrote a lot of breakup songs. And so the game is pretty simple. Basically, you look at lyrics and you think and you guess, is that from Taylor Swift or is that from the Bible in the book of Lamentations? Let's go ahead and look at our scriptures today. Ever seen pain like my pain, seen what he did to me? Time turns flames. You guys are already on it. Time turns flames to embers. Or I weep buckets of tears, and not a soul within miles around cares. Just think for a moment. Lamentations, is that from the Word of God? Or is that from a Taylor Swift song? I mean, it could be anything. Or maybe it's all the Bible and I'm really tricking you. No, it's not. Let's look at the next slide, see if you got it right. Lamentations, Taylor Swift, Lamentations. That's the order with the references. It helps that we chose the Message, okay? It helps that we chose the Message translation. But you know, ever seen pain like my pain? Seen what he did to me? That's Lamentations 1:12. Of course it is. And we all know Innocent by Taylor Swift, right? We all know how that goes. Time turns flames to embers. You'll have new Septembers. Every one of us has messed up too. Ooh. Minds change like the weather. I hope you remember. Today is never too late to be brand new. Ooh. This is a real game. It's a real game I used to play with youth. And young adults, there's a point to this, I promise. The reason why I'm starting here is because this game, we could redo this entire game. We could recreate it when it comes to our series on giving and generosity. Instead of Taylor and Lamentations, though, we would simply ask the question, is it the prosperity gospel or is it Jesus? Is it the prosperity gospel or is it Jesus? The prosperity gospel is a fake gospel promising you health, wealth, and happiness if you'll just give more money and you'll always have faith. The prosperity gospel says that you cannot waver, but as long as you name it and claim it and you write a big check with a lot of zeal, then anything will be yours in the name of Jesus. The hard part about the prosperity gospel, I guess besides the fact that it's heretical, is that the best kind of lies sound a little bit like the truth. And Jesus did say things like, give and you will receive. He did say, if you plant seeds, you'll receive a 30, a 60, even a 100-fold return. Even later in the Bible, in the book of James, you can read, you have not because you ask not. Is that the prosperity gospel or is that Jesus? I mean, I've had good friends tell me that in their old church that they were told to put a picture of the car that they wanted the most on their fridge. And if every time they passed by their fridge, if they prayed for that car with unwavering faith, and if they gave big checks to their church, that eventually that car would become theirs. It's a real thing. This is dangerous Christian practice. That kind of theology makes people leave the church. It makes them leave the church. It makes them never want to give again. And can you hardly blame them? I mean, honestly. But when you dig into the Bible, what's really interesting, what's really strange at times is that the Bible does talk a lot about blessings, and it links God's blessings to your generosity time and time again. So how are we supposed to discern the truth? How are we supposed to know? Is it real biblical promises, or is it some fake, warped prosperity gospel? How do we engage with the Word of God around these promises? So what we're going to talk about today, and to start, I want to be really clear. I want to be crystal clear so we're all on the same page when we're engaging the promises from the Bible when it comes to giving. I want to start by saying that giving does not promise health, wealth, and happiness. Giving does not promise that. It doesn't do it. The prosperity gospel is a lie. If you give to this church, God doesn't promise you that you'll be promoted or that you'll magically get more money or you'll live longer or you'll finally get to drive that Lamborghini that you've always wanted. And if you were hoping that that was true about the Christian faith, then I am so honored to tell you that our faith in Christ goes way beyond material blessings. The blessings of a relationship with Jesus go way beyond the material things you might find in your life. If you don't believe me, just imagine asking the early disciples if they believed in the prosperity gospel. Do you think Peter, who was crucified upside down because of his faith, would have survived that horrible experience if he just would have given more to the church? Or Paul, who was shipwrecked, learned how to live through starvation, was stoned and left for dead, eventually thrown into prison before giving his life for the gospel. Do you think it was his lack of faith that kept him from living a prosperous life? The prosperity gospel will tell you that if you give to God, you'll get from God. And if you mix enough faith with really generous offerings, then healing will be yours. And if you give and you still don't get an answer, just give a little bit more. And if God's blessing still isn't released, then it's surely not God's fault. It's your lack of faith that's making these things happen. Listen, this is not the gospel. The biblical gospel says that Jesus Christ left heaven to dwell among us. He lived a perfect life, but was still betrayed and arrested and crucified on the cross. 3 days later, though, he rose from the dead, and now it's through his resurrection power that he offers you that same eternal life and also a relationship with him where you can begin experiencing transformation starting today. This is the good news of Jesus. You can't buy it. You can't give enough to earn it. But it does cost you something. It costs you surrender and sacrifice, laying your life down at his feet and picking up all of his purposes for you. And if you've never started a relationship like that before with Jesus, this is where it all starts. I would love to help you start a relationship with Jesus today if you've never done that. And I do know that you will be blessed. You'll find freedom and joy and a purpose beyond what this world has to offer, but you won't be promised a brand new car. That's not how it works. The prosperity gospel, again, it's a lie. And I can't believe how controversial of a statement that has become, but it is. And many blame the prosperity gospel on American churches and American preachers, but honestly, these lies, they've been found for thousands of years in cultures. In Acts chapter 8, there was a guy named Simon. He was like a magician, and he tried to give a bunch of money to the apostles so that he could have the same power of the Holy Spirit that they had. This is the prosperity gospel at its core. I like that power. I want it in my life. I'll give you lots of money if you give me the power. Right? That's what was happening in Acts chapter 8. Even in Mark 10, the disciples actually wondered out loud, well, God's blessing must fall on the rich. And if the rich can't get saved, then who on earth can? Let's open to Mark 10. I just want to read this little chunk of scripture. Mark 10, verses 24 to 27. This is kind of inside a pretty famous passage where Jesus is talking to what we have come to know as the rich young ruler. It says in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved? Who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." Again, this is a famous passage where a rich young ruler came to Jesus and they were talking together, and Jesus invited him to follow him, to become a disciple. But when Jesus said, "You need to sell everything and follow me," the rich young ruler walked away sad, for he had many possessions. And many have taught, and rightfully so, by the way, that wealth and possessions can hold us back from following God. That's a good and honest way to teach that scripture. But the reason why the disciples were so astounded, and why we're using that to kind of dismantle the prosperity gospel this morning, the reason why they were so amazed is because it was a commonly held belief in first century Israel that rich people were blessed by God. And so if the rich people couldn't be saved, then who on earth could be saved? That's why they were so astounded. See, the prosperity gospel and this thinking of the wealthy are blessed by God and the poor are not, this idea has been around for years. Unfortunately, it's true, America has kind of supercharged this, haven't we? We've supercharged it. Charismatic preachers on TV who know how to use the Bible without using the whole Bible have at times preyed on the vulnerable. And honestly, it's really messed up the church, and it's really messed up some of our lives. And now we refuse to give. We dig in our heels and we refuse to be generous because we've been burned in the past. I mean, there are tons of people who won't give to their local church because of the sinful things they've experienced before, like pastors preying on their church and bankrupting their own soul. But I want to remind you that what we're doing here is not that. This is your home and local church, and I've been so transparent about everything that we do here. I've been transparent about our salaries and what the pastors get paid. I put our actual numbers on the screen during Vision Night, and I told you all the pastors here, we pull our salaries from Poudre School District. We get paid what teachers get paid. The board of our church has access to my giving records, and rightfully so, because pastors can't be takers. And I'm so thankful that we're filled with a church where its leaders are leading the way in every area, including generosity. Every pastor tithes at this church, giving at least 10%, if not above and beyond, because it's part of who we are. And I do just want to take a quick aside. If you ever happen to get an email from me talking about giving, and it sounds something like this: "Hey, I have a secret thing that I want you to do. Just wire me some money or send me some gift cards or transfer Bitcoin to me at this address." It's not me. That's not how we talk about giving. The scammers are getting really good, and they're even making emails that look like me. And I don't even want to guess what's going to happen with AI and ChatGPT. Just know that's not how we address giving here. And those emails are not from me. But again, I want to say it so clearly. And again, it saddens me that it's a controversial statement. But listen to me clearly. The prosperity gospel is a lie. It's not a biblical gospel. Giving doesn't promise you health, wealth, and happiness. But what's really interesting, because the more you read the Bible, the more you read it from start to finish, and you really unpack the passages where the Lord is talking about giving, the Bible does promise a whole bunch of things tied to your relationship of generosity. It's really fascinating. Giving doesn't promise health, wealth, and happiness, but giving does promise you a blessed life. It does promise you a blessed life. It doesn't promise you that your financial dreams will all come true. You'll get to drive a fast car and go on lots of vacations. But giving does promise you a blessed life, especially when you learn to give sacrificially. And the scripture, it's really interesting, because as you navigate the tensions of the scripture, sometimes you will be blessed financially. Sometimes you will. I'm not saying that you never will be, but blessings come in all kinds of ways, don't they? As you learn to give sacrificially, you might be blessed with a spiritual friendship that far outweighs any kind of promotion you might see at work. You could be blessed with children who hunger to follow after God, or a marriage that's thriving, or your own personal walk with God. You begin to experience the presence of the Lord in a new kind of way that will carry you on for decades in your faith. Blessings come in all kinds of different ways, including, by the way, less anxiety and stress around money because you're finally living your life out according to His will. All of these promises are yours. I mean, look at some of these passages. I'm just going to kind of fire a few out there at you. And I honestly don't know what you do with these passages other than realize that God loves to bless His children when they give. And somehow, in some way, His blessings are even magnified in our generosity. I mean, the Bible is so clear about this. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 10. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then He will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine." It's kind of an if-then statement, isn't it? It's a fascinating passage. There aren't a lot of ways to interpret Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 other than if I honor God with my money and the best of what I have, that's tithing and first fruit language from the previous weeks, we've kind of discussed that, then God will bless me. I mean, it's a fact, and yeah, you can abuse that passage. I'm sure it's been abused. I'm sure some of you have experienced the ways that that passage can be abused, but it's also pretty straightforward. God is just being honest with us. He's just drawing a direct line connecting our experience of blessing to generosity. Look at the next passage. I used this a few weeks ago from Malachi, and I just want to read it again. Malachi 3, verse 10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. And I know for a fact that this scripture has been weaponized against some people to increase their giving. But I also know that the promises of God's word far outweighs any dumb comments you've heard in your past. This is an amazing promise from God. It's a promise I want in my life, and it's a promise that I want in your life. And notice, it doesn't say what kind of blessing it will be. It just says that the blessing will come from God and it will be so big that you can't even contain it. Doesn't that sound like a really good deal? I want more of that in my life. I want more of that in your life. And if you want something from the New Testament, then just go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is a beautiful chunk of scripture, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I'm going to read a passage from chapter 9, excuse me. And Paul is using farm and ag language, but that's mostly just because it was a way of their life. If you read both chapters in its entirety, you realize pretty quickly these entire chapters are about giving and money. Paul is taking up an offering in chapters 8 and 9. And this is how he talks about it. Look at verse 6 from chapter 9. "Remember this," Paul writes, "a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop." Again, Paul is using an agricultural analogy to describe a spiritual reality. If you only give a little, you'll only receive a little. But when you give a lot, you'll receive a lot. And again, this isn't proof texting. I didn't pull this out of nowhere. The whole chapter is about Paul taking up an offering. And you know what's really interesting? When you read chapter 9, he breaks all the rules. Paul's actually pinning one church's generosity against another church's generosity. And he's saying, they gave this much. I know you'll give more than what they gave. I mean, you can't do that today. I mean, maybe you can. I mean, it's in the Bible. Maybe next time I get invited to another church, I'll just say, actually, that church down the road, I bet the lead pastor will really like it. Everybody else will hate it. I don't want you to mishear me again. So I just want to, I'm not promising you that if you give money to this church that God will bless you with more money. That's not how it works. But it is clear in Scripture. It's clear in Scripture that our generosity and God's blessings are somehow interlinked. You have to ignore very large passages, very large chunks of scripture to get away from that biblical promise. Again, It's not that you're going to get the brand new car that you've always wanted or the house of your dreams. But giving does promise you a blessed life. And listen, God's not a liar. God's not a liar. He's not out to get you. He actually doesn't need your resources. He has all the resources he needs. He's out to help you experience freedom. Freedom from the love of money, stress and anxiety, a life of total surrender before God. He wants your life to be generous because it reflects the generosity of the Lord. And he loves to pour blessings into your life. When you read those passages, again, I'm not sure how you respond to those. If some of those scriptures have been weaponized against you in the past, I get that it would be hard to revisit them. I understand that it would be challenging. But if you can hang just a little bit longer, because I think God wants to heal some of that pain. I really do think God wants to heal some of that pain. Just take an honest assessment of how you're hearing this message this morning, or take an honest assessment of how you've heard the last few messages in this series. If you have spent time, like after church is over, if you've spent time creating and crafting arguments in your head about why these passages aren't true or why they don't apply to you, that might be a sign for needed healing. If when you leave church on the way home, you talk to your spouse or your loved ones or your friends about how angry you are with me about talking about money again, it might be a sign. It might be a sign that God wants to heal. Or if you're only here out of defiance, like Jeff's talking about money, I'm going to be there because I don't want him to think that I leave when he talks about money. But the whole time you're just arguing with me. Again, this might be a sign that God wants to do something in your heart. That feels like a lot of emotional energy just to argue with me. Let's direct that somewhere else. And besides, I don't think you're actually mad at me. I don't. Those emotions go deeper than the messages that I've shared. Something else is going on. Something else is going on, and I think God wants to bless you and heal you and set you free from that. I mean, how can you reconcile your past experiences, ones that may have honestly hurt you? How can you reconcile your past experiences with the true biblical promises of God's word? That's what we're after. What would it look like if God healed that part of your heart that always is resistant to messages like this? And it could be a distrust of churches or pastors or even biblical passages that you just like to skip over. What would it look like if you invited God to heal those parts of your heart, set you free? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people have a hard time trusting pastors when they talk about money. I notice that all the time. I mean, you might not notice that, but I notice that. I notice that people trust all kinds of other professions when it comes to money, and they don't trust pastors very much. Have you ever sat with like a financial planner? I recently sat down with a financial planner. It was super helpful. I'm trying to figure out how to retire as a pastor, like how I can plan for that. Turns out you can't wait till you're like 70 years old when you're a pastor to plan this kind of stuff. You have to like be proactive. And so I scheduled a meeting with this guy. It was very helpful. It was super kind. He was doing a great job, but he sat me down. He looked me in the eye and he said, Jeff, well, the truth is you're starting a little bit late. It would have been great if you would have started like 10 years ago. I'm like, okay, can we skip to the part on what I can do? So after we got past all of that, he said, here's what I'm recommending. I think you need to try as best as you can to save 15% of your income and put it in this account over here that I've created for you. And I'll manage that money and I'll help it grow. And you start with 15%, and over time, you'll eventually even want to increase that number to get it higher. I mean, it was very helpful, very honest, and very kind. And I left that meeting and I went to my car and I go, huh, man, that's really interesting. I sat down with this financial planner. He looked me in the eye and he said, you need to try as best as you can to save 15% of your income. And I just nodded my head like this and I thought, this is really helpful. And then a pastor opens the Bible, or I preach about tithing, giving 10%, and people shake their head the other way and say, that is not very helpful. And we lend our trust in this area, and we reject the trust in this area. I mean, I find that to be fascinating. But I'm not about trying to get your money. You know, people will often hear a pastor talk about tithing and internally, I don't know, 20%, maybe more, maybe less, go, I'm not giving to that guy. He's just after a new car. This church is all about money. Listen, I drive a Toyota Camry. I'm not sure if you've seen it out there, but it's a pretty normal vehicle. I'm not after an upgrade from your generosity. We want your heart to be in line with the will of God because we know that's where the blessed life resides. This church is not about getting more of your money. It's about inviting the kingdom of God to come to earth. And it just happens, so happens, that some of the stuff we're trying to do takes money. But nobody's like padding their pockets around here. All of the stuff that comes in goes out. That's the nature of a nonprofit. What comes in gets put to work in the community so that we can reach lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This church has always been about the kingdom of God coming to earth. But I will say that I will level with you on this point, that when you start to give, when you start to tithe, you might begin to feel some pain. You might begin to feel some pain. I know sometimes I do. When I give a big gift, when I consistently tithe to the church, or I give something extra to One Day Feeds the World, or maybe to Love Focal, I know sometimes I do feel the pain. When I was about 20 years old, I was attending a church in Iowa, and the pastor told me, Jeff, you know, when you learn to tithe, you're going to have to figure out how to live on 90% of your income, not 100%. I go, wow, I'm really glad that God has made the math pretty easy for me. Like it doesn't just magic, like my 100% doesn't just magically get boosted to 120%. Now I'm living the dream. No, I have to learn to live on less. That's true. The pain that sometimes you feel from giving and tithing, I want to equate that to what the Bible says of dying to self. When you give and you give sacrificially, it can feel like you're laying part of your life down. Especially in a culture that equates dollars to blessing or dollars to power or dollars to freedom. When you give that up, it can feel like you're dying to self. And you're supposed to feel it a little bit. If you're not, that's probably because, remember last week, you're giving from a place of surplus, not sacrifice. Giving is part of dying to self. It's part of the equation. I'm going to close with a little illustration. An anecdote, actually. It might not be helpful at all, so if it's not, just forget about it. But I think it's pretty close to kind of what we're talking about when we talk about real biblical generosity, real biblical stewardship of all that we have. You know, when it comes to generosity, when it comes to your life, it reminds me a little bit of when my kids were younger and they were playing with all of their toys in the living room, especially those really cheap plastic toys that they will fight to the end of the world to make sure all of those toys are theirs. When it comes to money, we're a lot more like a toddler who hasn't had a snack in a while than we care to realize. We look at all of our stuff, just like my children, not anymore. My kids are older and more mature. They're sweet little angels now. But when they were kids, they would just get all of their toys and they would just go, mine, it's mine. It's for me. It's not yours. It's mine. I worked for it. It's for me. It was given to me. It's mine. Everything that I have is mine. And we do this with our money. I worked for it. It's for me. It's mine. It's not yours. It's mine. But you know what's really interesting? Psalm 24 says, all the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. All we are stewards of what God has already given to us. It would be so silly to look at God and say, everything is mine. He gave it to us anyway. All those cheap toys that my kids were playing with, mom and dad paid for. And every now and then, this isn't a parenting tip, this is just a window into the dysfunction at the Faust family house. Every now and then, when that arguing got so loud, I would kind of puff up my chest and I would stand really tall and I would raise my voice just below yelling and I would go, everything in the house is mine. The carpet you're standing on is mine. The bed in your room is mine. The lights are mine. The air conditioning is mine. And I give it all to you. It's not a perfect analogy. And some of you are like, dear God, those kids need therapy. It's probably true. They will. I've seen a therapist and it's helped change my life. And you know what? My kids might need it too. But everything we have is the Lord's. Everything we have. Even the concept of 90% is mine, 10% is God's, that's not really the fullness of the biblical model. The biblical model is everything that we have was given to us by God. We're stewards. That's all we are. We demonstrate it through tithes and offerings. We oftentimes give even above and beyond. And the freedom of your heart to say, Lord, everything I have is from you and for you. How do you want me to give back? How do you want me to love? How do you want me to be generous? How do you want me to practice giving? That's the sign of a heart that's been set free. Free from the love of money, free from the anxiety and stresses of money, and free to follow God wherever he's inviting you to go. What might God have for you today? What kind of healing might he have for you? What kind of journey might he be inviting you on? What kind of leap of faith could he be asking you to take when it comes to giving? If Psalm 24 is true, and I would put my entire life on the fact that it is, if the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, how might that change your generosity? Switching from an owner to a steward. All that the Lord has, it's all his. It's all his. Let's pray together.